Well, good morning, everyone. I hope you enjoyed the pre-sermon. As Chris said, we were talking about what is the Trinity. And so before we start, I just want to ask you guys a question. Raise your hand if you think you understand the Trinity. A few hands. Of those of you who rose your hand, how many of you could explain the Trinity to someone who has no idea what the Trinity is? All right, we got a couple. I like it. Well, hopefully my goal by the end of today is that you would all both understand and be able to explain the Trinity to someone else. And my second goal here this morning is to understand how the Trinity plays into your salvation. There is a reason that we believe in the triune God of the Bible and not another type of God. And it's because it is the triune God who has saved us. And so we're going to look at how that is explained in the scriptures. But the Trinity is a very difficult doctrine. In fact, historically, it's been one of the most contested doctrines in church history. If you guys aren't familiar with church history, there was a guy named Athanasius. He's a church father from the 4th century, and he fought against Trinitarian heresies. And if you heard of the Council of Nicaea, it was at this time that they began to identify or formalize a definition of the Trinity. So it's important to note that they did not invent the Trinity, but rather what they did was they went to the scriptures to identify who God is, and the word they used to describe that is Trinity. And so what the Trinity is that God is one being, and he is three persons. So one being, or another word used, is one essence, and three persons. Those three persons are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so a brief overview of what they defined God as goes like this. They say that God is the Father, who is the maker of the heavens and earth. Second, that God is the Son, who is begotten of the Father, being fully God, the same substance as the Father. And now there's two terms there that we have to understand. The first is begotten. If you guys have heard some people think that Jesus is a created being, and they take that word begotten and they confuse it with created, and so they specify that he is begotten, not made. So what does it mean to be begotten and not made? Well, begotten is born of. So the Son is born of God, and later on in the definition, they'll get to that, that he is born of Mary. And so Jesus is the only begotten Son of God because he is the Son of God. So they also call him the eternally begotten because he didn't have a beginning. He didn't have a point where he was made. He is the eternal God, but he is begotten of God, being that he is the Son. So it says that he is also, that's why it clarifies here that he's fully God, the same substance as the Father. So he's not a different substance, a different God. He is the same substance as the Father. They also said that he is fully man in body, mind, and spirit. And so in this, we get an important doctrine to our salvation that God is both fully, or Jesus is both fully God and fully man. And the reason this is important is because in order for us to be forgiven of our sins, we needed a representative. And we needed a man to represent us. And so Jesus had to be man to represent us. He also had to be God because only God is sinless, and we needed a sinless representative. So if Jesus Christ is not fully God and fully man, then he cannot represent us and save us. And so we must maintain that he is both truly and fully God and truly and fully man. So he was begotten of the Father, born of Mary, he died on the cross, rose from the grave, and he sits at the right hand of the Father, and will return to judge the living and the dead. Lastly, they define the Holy Spirit, who is uncreated and perfect, who spoke through the law, prophets, and the gospel. And so they define the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, maintaining that there is one God in essence and three persons within the Trinity. And so, again, this doctrine can be very difficult. My goal for today is to go through the scriptures to show how this is pointed out and be able to help you guys be able to explain it more clearly. If you guys would go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, this is going to be where Jesus Christ is baptized. And the reason I want to go here is because it shows that the Trinity is involved even in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 3, starting at verse 16. It says, "After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" And so what do we see here during Jesus' earthly ministry? He goes and he gets baptized by John. And so we have Jesus, who is the Son of God. And then we have the Holy Spirit, who is descending upon him. And then we have a voice out of heaven from the Father speaking of his Son. And so this shows us that all three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are personal beings who are all active at the exact same time. Now, this is important because one of the heresies that people fall into is they think that God simply goes from one to the other, that he fulfills different roles and there is not three different persons. But clearly, if they are interacting with one another, there are three different persons within the Godhead. And so what we're going to do here is tie that into later. We're going to go through Ephesians chapter 1 to look more at how God as the Trinity is involved in all of our salvation. And so the first thing I want to address here is, why is it so hard for us to understand the Trinity? Why is it that we're all Christians in here? We all struggle with the Trinity at times. Why is that a thing? Why is it so difficult for us to wrap our minds around this concept? Well, the main thing is that we are men. And there is something that we need to understand. There's the creation and creator distinction. God is the creator of all things, and we are his creation. And the way he has made us is that we are limited by our creation. We are limited within the scope of the understandings that we can have. And the Bible even tells us that God is much higher than us. His thoughts are above ours, his ways are above ours, and we cannot even fully comprehend him. And we never were meant to fully comprehend God. A word that's used to describe this is that God transcends above us. He is so far removed from us as the creator that we cannot possibly understand him. And if you guys know anyone who is agnostic, they might tell you, well, I'm pretty sure there's a God, but I have no idea who that God is. And they're getting at something that's true. You and I cannot know God unless God reveals himself to us, because he is so far beyond our understanding that we cannot know him. Now, luckily for us, God has revealed himself to us. And so the agnostic makes the mistake in then saying no one can know who God is, because we can know. God has revealed himself to us. But this shows the root of why it is that we misunderstand the Trinity. Because what we do is we take man's understanding, we take the creation's understanding, and then we try to put that onto who God must be. And again, if you've ever talked to someone who doesn't believe in God, oftentimes they'll say, well, if God was real, he would do things this way. Or if God was real, he would act and behave this way. And that's not what the Bible says, so clearly that's not God. Well, what they're doing is they're fashioning God after themselves. It turns out that those are all the decisions they would make, and God just so happens to do all the things that they would do. And this is even what Christians can do with God. We can come up with a concept of God that isn't actually from the Bible, but it's from our own minds. And when you look at all the philosophies of men, when you look at all the other religions, all their gods tend to look exactly like them. If you look at the Greek gods, they had human characteristics. They're essentially just superheroes. They have superpowers, but they're not really true gods. They have all the same human flaws that you and I have. And this is because when men think, God has made us to be within the creation. So we think creationally. We think according to the limits that God has placed on our minds. And so when we think of God, we're going to fashion him after our own image. And this is why when we talk about one being and three persons, a very common misunderstanding is that there are three gods. Muslims accuse Christians of this. Mormons accuse Christians of this. How can there be three in one? That's a contradiction, isn't it? Well, not if we actually understand those terms correctly. And so we don't want to start with human philosophy. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8 through 9 says this: "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." And that's exactly what we do. What we do is we take the elementary principles of the world, because we're really good at understanding those things. We've discovered the atom, we've discovered the cell, we've discovered such intricate things of how this world works that we can make incredible tools that are just mind-boggling to most of us. Most of us don't even know how to make things like computers or electron microscopes or a lot of these things that we have. But humanity has come together, we've discovered the creation, and we can work with the creation. God has made us to be able to do that. But what we cannot do is then extrapolate from the creation going up to God. We're not starting with human philosophy. We have to start with scripture. The second thing that gets in the way is the language that is used. I described again the Trinity as one being or one essence and three persons. And so what we need to understand is what these terms actually mean. If we don't understand what the words mean, then we're going to get it confused. Again, I've talked to multiple Mormons, and every time I bring up the Trinity, they say, well, that's a contradiction. One person can't be three persons. And it's like they're completely ignoring the words I just said, because I didn't say one person is three persons. I said there's one being and three persons. So what do I mean by that? What is being and what is person? Well, a being is something that exists. When we say God is one in being or one in essence, we mean that everything that makes up God is one. God is one. He is not divided. He is not in parts, but there is one true God. And we're going to again show how the scriptures teach that. And so God is one being that exists. And we then say that he is three persons. Now, it's important that our modern usage of persons is not the same that we mean here when we say that God is three persons, because we think of individual human bodies. When I say a person, you're thinking of the person to your left, the person to your right, me standing in front of you, that's a person. And that's because we are part of the created order. That is how God has made us to be one to one, one person to one body, one person to one being. But we have to understand that God is not like us. God made us and God is different than us. And so God is tri-personal, or he is three persons and is not an individual distinct body, but rather it is a person which is a combination of characteristics or qualities that form an individual's distinctive character. In other words, we can distinguish from the Father and the Son because their characteristics are different. The Father sent the Son. The Son became incarnate. The Holy Spirit indwells us. We can clearly identify where there is a distinction between them, even though all three are the one God. And so that is what we mean when we say being and person. And so we can't start with human philosophy. We need to understand the definition of the terms, and then we need to go to the scriptures. Because if our understanding of God is not from the scriptures, then we are not going to understand God the way he has revealed himself to us. Again, God is so far beyond us that he is, I use the word transcendent. He is transcendent, far beyond us. But by God's grace, he became eminent or close to us. And the way he became eminent to us is through the Son. In John chapter 1, verse 14 and 18, it says this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." And so what we have here is that God is so far beyond us, but the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That Word is the Son of God. He became flesh, he dwelt among us, and he is fully God and fully man. Because he is fully God and fully man, he can explain God to us. And so it is through the words of Jesus Christ, and it is through the words of the prophets who were influenced by the Holy Spirit, that we can understand God. The writer of Hebrews says it like this in the beginning of his book, Hebrews chapter 1, starting at verse 1. He says, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world." And so we go to the scriptures because this is where we can know of God. The Son revealed him to us, and God has spoken to us so that we can know. And again, so when we begin to look at the Trinity, we again need to understand why it's important. The Bible is going to describe God as a triune God. Again, the word Trinity or triune doesn't appear in the Bible, but the concept is there. An understanding is there. And so it is the triune God who created all things. It is the triune God who has made us. It is the triune God who has saved us. And it is the triune God that worked through his will to bring about our salvation and to eventually bring about our glorification. It's also important as we look at that to maintain those distinctions between Father, Son, and Spirit. And so when you look at the incarnation, it is the Son who became incarnate, not the Father, not the Spirit. When we look at who indwells us, it is the Spirit who indwells us, not the Son, not the Father. When we look at who willed for us to come to Christ, it is the Father who has willed for all things to take place, not the Son, not the Father. And so each of them have their distinct characteristics, but they are overall one God, not divided into parts, but one being, one essence. And so let's first look at that. There is one God. This is something that many believe to be more clear in the Old Testament than in the New Testament. In fact, again, if you speak to Mormons or Muslims, they'll accuse the New Testament of inventing additional gods. But this is not the case. Again, we can go to the Old Testament. It is clear that there is one God. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now, you might not know why this is such an important statement in the Old Testament. Again, this is at the time of Moses. The law is being handed down to Moses, and Israel is coming under their one God. And you have to remember where they just came. They came out of Egypt, and most ancient cultures did not have one God. Most ancient cultures were not monotheistic, one-godded. What they had was many gods. They had a plurality of gods. And each of these gods had different limiting powers. So you had a god of the sea, you had a god of the air, you had a god of the crop, you had a god of the rain, you had a god of the sun. You had many different gods who all controlled different aspects of creation. And so here comes the one true God bringing Israel to himself, and he is very different from all the other gods of the time. There aren't many different gods over creation. There is one God over creation. There aren't many different gods you serve. There's one God you serve. There aren't many different gods that you must pay tribute to, but there is one God above all. And that is the one God of Israel. And so Israel is now coming under this one God, and they are told to abandon their idols, to abandon their worship of the false gods, and only come to the one true God. In Isaiah chapter 44, we have God mocking the idols. In Isaiah 44, starting at verse 6, it says this: "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me, or is there any other rock? I know of none." And so when God is speaking to Israel, he's casting down all the other idols. And what he's telling them is these idols, they don't know the past. They can't tell you why things took place in the past. They don't know the future, and they can't tell you what's going to come. But I can. Why? Because I am the only God and there is no other God beside me. All those idols are meaningless. And he says, there is no other rock. He knows of no other. This is important because it is central to there being one God. The scriptures are clear that there is one God. And again, the New Testament oftentimes will be accused of saying there is more than one God. But 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4, again speaking of idols, Paul writes this. He says, "Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one." The Old and New Testament agree. And again, there are many different examples. We just don't have time to go over all of them. But the Old and New Testament agree that there is one God. There are not many gods. There are not three gods. But there is one God. And all the false idols cannot stand up against them. Because they are not the creator, they are not eternal, the one true God is. And so it is this one God who created everything. Again, back in Isaiah 44, down in verse 24. It says, "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb, I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone." There are not many gods who created different aspects of the world, but there is one creator God, and he is the one that we serve. And so how does the Trinity play into this? How do we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? If there's one God, where do we get these from? If you guys would turn to Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to go over a few other verses as we go through this passage, but you guys can stick there in Ephesians chapter 1, because we're going to go over quite a few verses there. And here's where I'm going to show not only the Trinity, but also how the Trinity plays into your salvation. Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 3. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. And so here the writer of Ephesians is speaking of the Father. And so how does the Father play into our salvation? Well, he chose us before the foundations of the world. He predestined us for adoption. And it's through his will that he sent the Son. So he is the one who wills for our salvation. He is the one who predestines our salvation. And he is the one who chooses us in him. Our salvation is all of God. Even before we were born, it was of God. So we have the Father. And the Father is also called this one true God. Philippians 1 verse 2 says this, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice here there's a distinction made between the Father and the Son, and the Father is called God. Again, in John 17:3, it says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So we have the Father being called the one true God, and a distinction made between the Father and the Son. Now, again, there are people who will stop here, and they'll say that the Father is that one true God, clearly one and one, and they'll reject the Son, and they'll reject the Spirit as God. But again, the scriptures don't stop there. The scriptures also speak of the Son as being God. Again, back in Ephesians chapter 1, continuing at verse 7. Speaking of the Son, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were of the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. And so we have the Father who calls us, who chooses us, who predestines us, and we have the Son who comes incarnate, dies on the cross, and he redeems us by his blood. So we have the Father and the Son involved in our salvation. Titus chapter 2 verse 13 says this of the Son, looking for the blessing of hope that and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So notice that both the Father and the Son have been called God. Both are referred to as God. And especially if you read through the book of John, it is very clear that Jesus Christ is, in fact, God. One God, three persons. The last one being the Holy Spirit. Again, back in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. It says, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. So we now have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit involved in your salvation. The Father is the one who calls, the Father is the one who predestines, the Father is the one who draws you into himself, the Son is the one who redeems you by his blood, and the Holy Spirit is the one who seals you into the promise. All three members of the Trinity are involved in your salvation. And so when we say that salvation is all of God, this is what we mean. It's not just of the Son, but it's also of the Father. It's not just of the Son, but it's also of the Spirit. All of them come together and in unison and with one will work towards your salvation. They aren't combating one another and they're not all trying to do different things, but because they are the one God, they have one will to bring about your salvation, and all are involved. And many often think of the Holy Spirit as a force or an it, but the Holy Spirit is a he, it is a member, or he is a member of the Trinity. In Acts chapter 8, verse 14 and 16, they say this, now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so again, they're here referring to the Holy Spirit as a he. And when we say that, when we are said we have God in us, if the Holy Spirit is not God, then we don't have God in us or God with us. And so the Holy Spirit is one of the members of the Trinity. And so again, thinking of this or hearing it for the first time this way might be confusing, because we now again have that one God and we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so the main thing that confuses people about this is that they see a contradiction. How can there be three and one? How is that possible? Isn't three does not equal one? And again, that's a phrase I've heard, three does not equal one. Well, of course it doesn't. But if we mean one in a way differently than we mean three, then there is no contradiction. And so I have an excerpt here from Desiring God. I like the way they kind of worded this. I condensed it down a little bit, but here's what they how they described this three and one seeming contradiction. They say, how is God one? He is one in essence. How is God three? He is three in person. Essence and person are not the same thing. God is one in a certain way, essence, and he is three in a different way, person. Since God is one in a different way than he is three, the Trinity is not a contradiction. There would only be a contradiction if we said that God is three in the same way that he is one. They go on to say, essence means the same thing as being. God's essence is his being. To be even more precise, essence is what you are. The substance of God is God, not a bunch of ingredients that are taken together yield deity. So in other words, it's not that you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and each one is a third of God. You put them together to get the one God. That is not what the Trinity is. But rather, there is one being of God, and each member of the Trinity is fully God. Each of the members of the Trinity are of their essence is God. And again, that goes back to the Nicene Creed, when they said that Jesus Christ is begotten of the Father, being the same substance. He is fully God. The last part that is from this article that I want to read to you, they define person. So they say, person, in regards to the Trinity, we use the term person differently than we generally use it in everyday life. What we do not mean by person is an independent individual, in the same sense that both I and another human are separate, independent individuals who can exist apart from one another. What we do mean by person is something that regards himself as I and others as you. So the Father, for example, is a different person from the Son because he regards the Son as you, even though he regards himself as I. Thus, in regards to the Trinity, we can say that person means a distinct subject which regards himself as an I and the other two as you. These distinct subjects are not a division within the being of God, but a form of personal existence other than difference in being. So a simple way to sum it up is each one is fully God, and there is one God. That is the Trinity. God is one in his essence or his being. He is divine and it cannot be divided up into separate parts. And God is three persons, distinct in their consciousness to one another, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These three persons relate to one another and are distinct from one another. Each is fully God, not just a part of God. And the Trinity, again, works together. We saw this in salvation, but it is also true of many other things. And so the example I want to give to you guys is creation. In Isaiah chapter 64, verse 8, we read this about the Father. But now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you our potter, and all of us are the work of your hands. So Isaiah 64 is declaring God the Father as the one who has created us. Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So the Son is the creator of all things. Job 33:4. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. And so the Spirit has made us. And then John 1:1-3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And so what is the Bible telling us? Is there a contradiction between the Father creating, the Son creating, the Spirit creating, and God creating? Well, no, they're able to go back and forth because each one of the persons of the Trinity is the one true God. So it's a correct statement to say God created us. It's also a correct statement to say the Father created us. It's also correct to say the Son created us. And it is also correct to say the Spirit created us. Again, you can do the same with salvation, each of them performing a role in saving us. And so the Trinity works together. So that's the Trinity. And what I want to do now is go into what the Trinity is not. Because, again, the concept can be a little difficult to wrap your head around. And so oftentimes, it's easier to look at what we're not saying to help define what we are saying. And so if you could go back to the chart, Denisa, if you can hear me. So we have this chart that is often used to describe the Trinity. And so you'll notice there that there is one God. In that center circle, there's one God. And then we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we see that the Son is God, the Father is God, and the Spirit is God. What we also have defined is what is not. So the Son is not the Spirit, and he is not the Father. The Spirit is not the Son, and he is not the Father. And the Father is not the Son, and he is not the Spirit. So for example, if we want to get into specifics of the persons of the Trinity, we can look at the incarnation and we can say the Son was incarnate, but we cannot say the Father was incarnate because that is a specific task done by the Son alone. And so keeping that chart in mind, we can make sure we make those distinctions. There are some things that they work together in unison for, and there are other things that they do as individual persons of the Trinity. Another helpful thing to look at is heresies. And so what are some ways that people have gotten God wrong or incorrectly described who God is? And so we have our first heresy that we want to look at is modalism. If you're not familiar with modalism, it is essentially the statement that God is one, and they kind of latch on to the oneness of God, and they end up denying the persons of God. So rather than there being three different persons of God, they say there are three different roles of God. So God just kind of fulfills different roles at different times, but there's just one God being the Father, and then at other times he's the Son, and at other times he's the Spirit fulfilling these different roles. If we look again to salvation, this doesn't work because one, we cannot say that the Father became incarnate. He did not. The Son became incarnate. But two, we then don't have, we read that passage from Matthew, you cannot have them relating to one another, interacting with one another, if it's all one God just shifting between different roles. So clearly all three must exist simultaneously, and we cannot make God modal or changing into different roles. The second one is Arianism. Now, Athanasius, when he wrote, that's the guy I mentioned in the beginning, he was fighting against Arianism. That was the big heresy at the time. And essentially, Arianism teaches that Jesus is the first created being. And again, that goes back to the language where they talk about him being begotten and not made. They were making that distinction that he is not a created being. And so the Arian heresy essentially says that God the Father is the eternal God, and then Jesus Christ was the first created being, and he's higher than the rest of creation because he's the first created being, and then the rest of creation comes. So again, this is going to deny and not allow for salvation because in order for Jesus Christ to redeem us, he must be truly God and truly man, and this essentially makes him neither truly God nor truly man. He's somewhere in between, and we cannot be saved by someone who is not both. The next one is Macedonianism, and I think this is probably the most common heresy that you might see in churches today. Most people probably don't even realize they're committing this heresy, and this is essentially a denial that the Spirit is God. And so they think of the Spirit more of a like a force or an it, and they don't really ever think about the that the Spirit is a member of the Trinity, that he is a he, that he is a person. And so the Macedonians went very full into that, denying the Spirit was anything more than a force that was used to bring about the will of God. But that is not true. We know that the Spirit is, in fact, God himself. The last one is adoptionist, and this says that Jesus is only man. And so there's, again, a lot of variations on this view, but essentially what it's saying is that Jesus was either able to Jesus was able to bring about our salvation even though he was only man, or others will say that well, he didn't bring about our salvation. We bring about our own salvation by our works. And they essentially agree on the fact that Jesus is only man. And so you can think of Muslims and Jews and a lot of other groups out there that say Jesus is not God, he's only man. Well, there were some Christians as well that said the same thing. Jesus is only man, and he essentially was elevated because he was able to accomplish the fulfillment of the law. Now, this again breaks us being able to be saved, because the Bible says that we were saved by a representative. And if Jesus isn't representing us as God, then he cannot save us. And this breaks what Romans tells us, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It is absolutely vital that Jesus Christ is God in order that he is sinless. And so if you deny his divinity, then you deny salvation through Jesus Christ. And so each of these heresies are ones we want to avoid. And if you kind of keep those in mind and stay away from those heresies, keep the chart in mind, then that's an easier way to understand the Trinity and keep it in line. Some examples to help you guys remember these heresies. If you think of the Mormons, Mormons believe that Jesus is a created being, so that would be the Arian heresy. They also believe that the Holy Spirit is simply a force, so that's Macedonianism. If you want something for adoptionists, that's the Muslims. Jesus is only a prophet. They say that Jesus is a good prophet and that he has more to do in the future, but they deny him as God. And in fact, what's interesting about the Muslims is they say that it'd be an absolutely scandalous thing for God to become man. Like, we are so far below God that it would be horrible for God to become man. It's blasphemous to say that. Well, in a sense, I would agree that it is not of God to become man, but that's what is so gracious about him becoming man, that he was able to humble himself, putting on flesh to redeem us. And that is the grace of God that brought him to do that. And so we don't want to be like the Muslims and deny that Jesus Christ is, in fact, God. For Arianism, you can think of Jehovah's Witnesses. They believe that Jesus is an angel. He's created, he's kind of above the rest of creation, but he's below God the Father. And so you can think of Jehovah's Witnesses as Jesus being like an angel. And for the last one, modalism, there's a group called Unitarians. If you guys aren't familiar with that, they are, I would reject them as true Christians, but they call themselves Christians, but they simply deny the Trinity, and they would be modal. They say God is simply fulfilling different roles, but there's one God, not three persons of the Trinity. And so we want to reject all those misunderstandings of the Trinity, because it is important to understand God the way he defines himself. Even if it's difficult for us to get our minds wrapped around it completely, it's important that we know God is, in fact, triune. He presents himself as one God, one in being, one in essence, and he clearly shows to us that there are three persons within the Trinity. Excuse me. And each of those persons, again, is not a divided part of God. It's not like we have three puzzle pieces that come together, but rather there is one God and three persons. All of them contain all of the attributes of God, not part of the attributes of God. All of them are God, and all of them relate to one another as part of the Trinity. And if we reject the Trinity, we are going to be rejecting the salvation that we have from God, because it is the triune God who has brought about our salvation. Amen? Let's pray. God, I want to thank you for this morning. I pray that I was able to speak clearly enough on the Trinity, which is a difficult topic. God, we are so thankful that you have saved us, that you have, through the Son, become incarnate, God, that you have called us to yourself. God, our desire is to serve you as our one true God, and we want to understand you correctly, God. This is why we gather Sunday mornings. It's why we go to your word. It's because, God, the only way we can truly know and serve you as the one true God is by going to who you have said you are. God, we thank you for the work of the Father. We thank you for the work of the Son, and we thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing us to your household. We thank and praise your holy name. Amen.
And that is the end of this week's podcast. We thank you for joining us for another inspiring message. If you enjoyed this teaching, please take a moment and share it with others. If you're interested and would like to find out more information about our location, time of worship service, or even what ministries we offer, we encourage you to visit our Facebook page at Journey Community Church Fontana, where you can find all that information and more. Again, on behalf of Journey Community Church in Fontana, we thank you for tuning in. Have a blessed week, and we'll see you here next time.